Holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. We thank you that you have called us to be a holy people, that you have set us aside for your possession and your purpose. Father, we thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly. We thank you for his compassion that he has for young men and women of our country. We ask that you would continue to support him, to bless him, to meet the needs of him and his family, so that he might continue to serve you in this way. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Michael Lawrence and Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We ask for your strength, for your encouragement, for your sustaining grace upon him and his family as he ministers to our brothers and sisters in Christ there. We ask, too, that they would maintain the proper priorities, keeping you first in all things, even before those ties that pull at us most strongly. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, give them courage to face the difficulties before them. We ask that you would make them decisive, willing to make the decisions that need to be made rather than delaying until more convenient times. We ask that they would have honor and integrity to do what is right, regardless of the pressure upon them to simply do what is expedient. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. We ask that those of our neighbors, our co-workers, those people surrounding us who do not know your Son, that they would come to place their faith in him. And we ask that you would use this body towards that end, that we would be a light in this world. Father, we pray for our church here. We ask that we would be true disciples of your Son, following after him, bearing our crosses, having turned away from distracting priorities, fully committed to serving you through him all the days of our lives. Lord, we look forward to the return of your Son, to the resurrection, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. The Woodchester Mansion is this Victorian Gothic style house located, unsurprisingly, in the western end of Woodchester Park, almost due west of London. Now, what makes this home interesting and somewhat unique is the fact that it's completely unfinished. The original owner, a William Lee, bought the estate and planned out this mansion with the assistance of a couple different architects, and he began its construction in the mid-1850s. It's well known for its bathtub that has been carved out of a single piece of stone. Unfortunately for Mr. Lee and his descendants, the mansion was never finished, largely because Lee didn't have sufficient funding for the construction, and he ran out of money. Now, we will see today that Jesus is going to use this very kind of picture as an illustration for highlighting the necessity of forethought to being a disciple. Let's look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man has begun to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus begins in chapter 14, verse 25, with now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we've seen that Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem. And the verb going along here, I think, is entertaining and ironic because it's the same word used for a flock of sheep following its shepherd. Right, and Luke continues to use the word crowd to indicate this mass of people who don't understand who Jesus is. They don't know that he's the Messiah. And this lesson is addressed to this large crowd of unbelievers. He says, if anyone comes to me, Jesus is explaining what it means to be a disciple. And the word if here introduces a first-class conditional. Remember, that's if and it is true, or in this case, it's a slightly different variation. If, and we're going to assume for the sake of argument that it's true. Now, the phrase comes to me is used frequently to indicate entering into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. This is seen in Matthew 11, 28, John 5, 40, John 6, 44, John 6, 65, John 7, 38, or 37, 38. So let's take a look at those verses really quickly. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So we see there the direct connection between coming to Jesus or the failure to come to Jesus. And those who do not come to Jesus do not have life. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Here we see now coming to Jesus being directly connected to the resurrection of the righteous, that eschatological anticipation there. So again, the idea of eternal life or everlasting life tied to coming to Jesus. John 6, 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And there Jesus is talking about Judas, who has followed him, but did not come to him. So in these passages, we see that coming to Jesus indicates everlasting life, participating in God's rest, future resurrection, and coming to Christ is a matter of the Father's grace. So here, Jesus indicates that a starting point of faith, and yet indicates there's this disjunction with this starting this point. If anyone comes to me and does not, and here I struggled, this is Mother's Day, and how am I going to bring this passage on Mother's Day? But all is not lost. Fear not. Says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life. Now the phrase does not hate in this context actually indicates, right, that hate is the logical continuation of the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Now you got to sit here and scratch your head and go, what are you saying, Jesus? But this is only a problem if we take it out of context with the rest of Scripture. We have to see this in the larger context of Luke, right, and of the rest of Scripture. Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, he who has ears, let him hear. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Does that sound familiar? Did we just memorize that for this week? The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because of the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:15, in case you didn't get the message in a little bit earlier. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John chapter 12, this is the gospel, not the epistle. John 12:25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. So Jesus, in the context of our book here, Jesus has already taught the policy of loving those who hate you. Right? And he has not gone schizophrenic, and I use this in the non-psychiatric sense. Right? But he's not now demanding that his disciples hate those who'd be expected to love them. Right? He's using a figure of speech called hyperbole. Right? Hyperbole is taking something to an extreme to demonstrate a point. Now, we saw a very similar use of hyperbole in John chapter 12, 25, when he says, he who loves his life loses it, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. He's using hyperbole. He's not commanding a literal hating of your father and mother, of your brother, your sister, your children. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at the parallel version of this in Matthew chapter 10, 37, 38, Jesus doesn't use hyperbole there. And he uses this in more of a natural sense. He who loves father, brother, mother, sister, daughter more than me. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus is talking about a scale of values with relationships. He indicates that those who come to him in faith should hold him as the highest priority, even above one's immediate family, even above one's own need to continue life. This is not a repudiation of family, but it does establish a set priority for when conflict arises between submission to Jesus and loyalty to family. And particularly here, a family that opposes him. And that's the context. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, there's the family that opposes Jesus Christ, and he says, in that situation, there's this conflict, and he who loves family more than me, there we see a problem. Verses to Matthew, looking now to Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, he says, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And this looks back to Micah, and remember our study there. All right. But he says, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the verb here, cannot, indicates power, ability. He is incapable of being my disciple. The person who does not set Jesus Christ as their highest priority, even above the closest of family relationships, will be incapable of being a disciple. It doesn't say they don't want to be, it just says they're not able to do it. Now, here we have to address an issue. Because so often, discipleship is conflated or confused with coming to Christ. Yet Jesus here indicates that these are two separate, but highly interrelated, but separate concepts. The one who does this, but not this. He doesn't say one cannot come to him if they have other priorities. But he does clearly state that even having come to him, they will not function. They are not able to function as disciples so long as other priorities take precedence. There will be conflicts. There will be distractions that will inhibit and impede discipleship. Yet the force of this negative statement here is an implicit exhortation to put those other priorities aside, even close family, as being of lesser importance than serving Jesus Christ. Now, this does not relieve one of their obligations to family. Jesus himself in Matthew 15, verses 3 to 9, says this. As a matter of fact, he says it again in Matthew 19, 19. Talk about those Pharisees who said, you know, I can't support you, mom and dad, because I gave that money to the church. This is not relieving family obligation. Paul talks about this again in 1 Timothy 5:8. But it does order them. Those family obligations are less than Christ. The crowd should come to Jesus in faith, yet they should do so, fully aware of the commitment involved with serving him. Now this next verse here is placed parallel to the previous criteria of proper priorities, but structurally it's somewhat inverted. But Jesus comes to the same conclusion. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now the verb translated carry means to bear a burden, with the emphasis being on it's heavy and hard to carry. Cross is, of course, we're familiar with this word. It's talking about this pole used by the Romans as the instrument for capital punishment. Now, it's interesting, though. In Scripture, this word is only used in two contexts, only used two different ways. The foremost is either a direct reference or a strong allusion to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And the other context that it's used in is right here, where Jesus talks about his disciples doing the thing that he is about to do. So the phrase, bear his own cross, is a reference to this Roman practice of making condemned criminals carry their own means of execution on their way to their death. The criminal who denied the authority of the government in committing a crime was forced to carry their own cross. It was a shaming act as they were marched through town. But it also showed that the authority of the Romans won out over the rebellion of crime. They are forced into submission. And the local populace would mock them as they went along their way, on their way to dying. So bearing their cross, when Jesus says, must bear their own cross, indicates a public demonstration of submission to God. And implicit in this imagery is that with this submission to God is going to be suffering, public scorn, maybe even death. Now the phrase come after me conveys something of an irony here, because remember Jesus, that verb they were going after, and there's this implicit idea that Jesus has turned around now to talk to the crowd. Now, where previously in verse 26, Jesus says, comes to me, and that indicates faith in Christ, come after me presupposes that relationship now. You've come to Christ, and then come after me. So this indicates submission to Jesus' leadership and training as a disciple. And this is a restatement of a very similar message that he gave back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The issue here is self versus God. A disciple must place Jesus as priority, even above their own life, even above their own public reputation. And he uses the same phrase, cannot be my disciple. And this continues to indicate that the one who doesn't do this is incapable of being a disciple. So here are these criteria are being laid out for what it means to be a disciple. Not what it means to be a believer, but what it means to be a disciple. And again, this is issues of priority. Jesus indicates that unless one is willing to embrace serious hardship and their own physical death because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, they are not capable of being a disciple. And here, as we look at it, and we look at the language Jesus is using, we have to recognize that not only does Jesus know that he's walking towards his own death, he even knows the manner of death that he's facing. Those who desire discipleship must have the proper priorities, including a willingness to follow Jesus to that same conclusion, to his own death. It's insufficient to simply travel along with Jesus, to listen to him as the crowds were doing. Notice they were crowds. They weren't disciples. That's not discipleship. Discipleship requires faith, proper priorities, solemn commitment. Verses 28 to 30. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So that otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So Jesus now presents a couple of illustrations of why he indicates that such stringent criteria are for discipleship. Right? And the first illustration comes in the form of a second-person question. He's inviting them to make personal application here. Right? And he presents this in the context of constructing a building. Right? For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower? The word want here indicates this desire with intent. It's not just a wish, but this is what I'm going to do. And the word first here indicates temporal priority, is something we've been talking about recently, what comes first. So, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate? So here Jesus is asking, who implements a significant construction project without beforehand verifying that they have enough funds to pay for the entirety of the construction project? Apparently, Mr. Lee wasn't quite as well versed in the Gospels as maybe he could have been. All right. No, the implicit answer to this question is that this step is simple and common prudence. Looking over blueprints, figuring out cost of labor and supplies, checking the bank account to make sure there are sufficient funds. But the point here is also completion. He says, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. All right, and we have a couple conjunctions here that work in conjunction. But he's indicating a negative result. Lest. All right, so the purpose here now of sitting down ahead of time, checking your plans, checking your funds, and making sure that your numbers line up, is preventative. You don't want to end up with this situation. When he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. And the idea is, you sit down, you think about it ahead of time, you make sure everything's worked out before you start to make sure that you can finish. Because if you don't finish, you end up with a foundation, half a construction, and a bunch of people that look at you and say, you're an idiot. And so here now there's again the idea of public shaming, public ridicule. And there's this assumption here that the guy that doesn't bother to check his bank account before he builds is going to fail. This is what's going to happen. He's going to run out of money before he's done. And here with the ridicule, there's this disparity between begin, not able to finish. And so, of course, they're poking at him because he couldn't complete. Not because he started. The problem isn't the starting. The problem is he didn't finish. Now, the imagery of foundation corresponds with other language throughout Scripture, with Jesus as a cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. That's used in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20, Hebrews 6:1. All right. The purpose of a foundation is not to stand by itself. You don't lay a foundation just for the fun of having a foundation. A foundation is for the purpose of building on it. A foundation without construction becomes a monument to unfinished potential. And the illustration here indicates that discipleship is determined by staying the course, with Jesus as the foremost priority, enduring despite hardships and the consequence of death. And in this illustration, Jesus emphasizes the need for informed commitment. His point is that if one starts with the foundation of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, they should do so fully informed, fully aware of the consequences of what that means. Failure to understand these consequences beforehand will lead to failureship as a disciple, or failure in a discipleship. Jesus isn't trying to prevent the crowds from coming to Him in faith, from becoming disciples, but He's preparing them beforehand to understand the commitment involved. Verses 31 and 32. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? But if not, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So now Jesus presents a second illustration without the personal touch of saying you. Right? He talks about a king preparing to meet another king in battle. And Jesus indicates a significant disparity of the respective forces available. Right? The king in the illustration only has half the troops of the guy coming at him. And he uses the very same phrase, first sit down. And this highlights again that very same concept of forethought, consideration that we saw in the previous illustration. The question before the king as he makes his battle plan is whether he can win this battle that he is facing with a force that is numerically half of the opponent. Now, theoretically, this is possible, especially if you've got a great technological advantage. But we've seen this in Scripture. All right? We've seen this with Joshua. We've seen it with Gideon. We've seen it with David. It's been done before. It's been done before in the Jews' history. But Jesus is highlighting here the necessary strategic analysis beforehand to see if such thing is possible. Now, this requires both an understanding of your own troops, their own capabilities, and a decent understanding of the opponent's forces. Right, and this illustration is one that the Jews would be intimately familiar with. There was a coastal highway that ran from Egypt all the way up the Mediterranean coast, turns inland under the Sea of Galilee into Assyria. And that's the troops, the way that troops went back and forth right through Israel. As a matter of fact, this is the very situation that King Josiah died in 2 Kings 23:29, and also shown in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 to 24. He chose to fight Pharaoh Necho, whose armies were passing through Israel on their way to Assyria. And Necho had the greater forces. And there's almost this implicit warning that Josiah didn't sit down and think ahead of time, and he made a poor choice in going up against Pharaoh Necho. But by using this illustration of kings and armies, Jesus indicates the importance of his point. Whether a business owner or the leader of a nation, forethought and consideration are vital to the success of an endeavor. He says, or else. And here I'm doing a little retranslating. It says, but if not. Right. So this introduces a course of action should the king determine this. He's looking over his battle plan and the respective forces, and he realizes he cannot win. He can't defeat the army coming through. He's going to lose. That's a losing course of action. But if not. Right? And he says, while the other is still far away. All right, and so we have this relatively distant location. Since the king is determined that he cannot succeed with his military solution, he opts to send an ambassador to petition for peace. And he does this before the enemy even enters his own country, before the conflict has begun. And this is only possible because he's thinking ahead of time. If he waited till the fight had begun, well, it's a little late to be suing for peace, isn't it? So diplomacy is an option because of forethought. And this second illustration now differs slightly from the first. All right, in the first, the option rests with the builder on whether or not to start the project. In this second illustration now, there is no option to or not to. The decision is forced on the king. The army is coming, whether he wants it to or not. All right. But both of these illustrations emphasize forethought, where the first dealt with the cost of discipleship. This second one also deals with the potential of destruction when choosing antagonism towards God and the impending arrival of his forces. Verse 33, "So then, any of you who does not give up all his own possessions, he cannot be my disciple." All right, so Jesus returns now from his illustrations and makes another point to the crowd. All right, so then indicates now a conclusion that's based on this previous argument he's made with these two illustrations. And he says, if any of you... So he's looking at this crowd of unbelievers. All right, and the word any takes the whole body, but then he says, of you, and that's actually in the singular, meaning this is an individual decision. Each of them has to come to this, has to face this themselves. Right. The verb translated here, give up, means to leave behind. And there's this present tense that carries an ongoing sense, to continually leave behind. Right. And he ends with the very same phrase, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is saying the inability to relinquish possessions is the inability to be a disciple. And he's making a greater to lesser argument here. He's already declared that discipleship is a higher priority than family relationships. He's already said that it's more important even than one's life and one's reputation. So since these are the case, and he's already declared this, they need to think ahead. They need to look at the cost of being a disciple, because it also means being willing to give up their possessions. You can't turn your back on family if it's necessary, but hold on to all your stuff. That just doesn't work. Now, again, it's a matter of priority. With this final addition here, Jesus has covered the entire scope of earthly living. Relationships, life, reputation, possessions. All of these must be a lesser priority than Jesus Christ. The things of this world cannot be given a higher priority or even an equal priority to the Lord. And just as one should not attempt a venture without having sufficient resources to complete it, but they need to put everything into it in order to be successful. So the disciple must be continually ready to give up all that he has in order to follow Jesus. And this is a tangible indication of submission to God, as one willingly accepts that the Lord's will may run counter to the things that we hold most dearly. So the point here is that, yeah, we've seen Jesus proclaim criteria. And discipleship requires proper priorities. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's the person, the means through whom God has provided salvation to reconcile us to God. And God has been consistent with a demand for unswerving and complete allegiance to him. We see this in the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, that was given in Deuteronomy 6:6. Of course, that's echoed then in Deuteronomy 10:12. Joshua 22:5. It's repeated by Jesus in Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, Luke 10:27. When we have God as our first priority, this doesn't diminish our other relationships. Right? It places them in their proper order. It actually strengthens proper relationships. When God's our first priority, we see husbands that love their wives as a fulfillment of their commitment to God. We see wives with a healthy submission to their husbands as a reflection of their submission to God. We see children who obey their parents because of their love for the Lord as their first priority. Christ is the visible, living, perfect image of God. He's the very reason that God commanded no one to make an image that's supposed to represent God. God cannot be reflected by an inanimate object. Following Jesus Christ as disciples means emulating his priorities, which are the perfect human reflection of God's priorities. So let's stop and think about it for a minute. What are your priorities? Where does Christ rate in your life? We have so many things that make demands on us. There's family, both immediate and extended. We have jobs, homes to buy, maintain, repair. We have all those other activities that are a reflection of the things we find valuable. Music, sports, martial arts, huntings, politics, etc. And these are all very good things. Yet when they conflict with Jesus Christ, when we choose these other things and place them as a higher priority than following Jesus Christ, we fail the discipleship criteria check. So think about your lives. Where are your priorities? Do you have other priorities that you hold higher than our Lord? And let's be very clear here. This is a personal assessment. I'm not talking about poking your neighbor in the ribs and raising your eyebrows. That's getting to speck and log issues. But we've also seen that discipleship requires commitment. Jesus talks about carrying one's own cross, implying not only the willingness to suffer, but also to die because of discipleship. And he gave this illustration of being able to complete the tower we begin. All right, building on the foundation that we lay. All right, discipleship with the proper priorities and commitment for the full duration is the logical conclusion of the foundation of faith in Christ. Just as builders don't lay the foundation for a building and then fail to complete it, Christianity is more than just coming to Christ in faith. That's laying the foundation that is absolutely necessary. But God intends for each one of us to be disciples, completing the course that we have begun with faith. And some of us struggle at this point. And again, this is a matter for self-reflection. Are you willing to stay the course? Or are you spiritually bankrupt, unable to keep building on the foundation that you have started in Christ? Let's be clear. This is not a matter of losing salvation. It's not a matter of whether or not, you know, if we continue, whether or not we were saved in the first place. This is an issue of discipleship. This looks to the heart of God's plan of what it is to be a Christian. God has intended us as Christians to be faithful to the end. And he offers great blessings to those who do. And Scripture talks about those elsewhere as crowns. This is the only logical conclusion to faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, unfortunately, we're human. And we have this fantastic capacity for being illogical. And the illustration of mocking the one who is unable to finish their building also carries eschatological implication that there will be public awareness of those who fail to persist through to the end. Now, we've seen this morning that discipleship requires forethought. In both of his illustrations, Jesus emphasized forethought. He's very upfront about what it means to be a disciple, what it costs to be a disciple, what is necessary to be a disciple. To jump in and think that you're a disciple without considering what that means is the height of folly. As believers, we need to know what we're committing to. Failing to understand the commitment necessary in the trials that we will face is both to be negligent and to sabotage your own potential for discipleship and fulfillment. So let's be disciples. Let's hold the right priority, fully committed, with the forethought necessary to face what we are going to face. Verses 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus makes a further conclusion now that helps his audience understand that previously expressed necessity to leave behind possessions. He starts with this known starting point. Salt is good. Now, we don't generally think in terms of salt as being good. You wheel your cart by, you pick it up off the shelf, it ends up on another shelf, and sometimes you sprinkle it over your food. It's salt. But that's our view. We have to think back a little ways. Salt was used for a lot of things. It was used for preserving food. It was used for flavoring food. And those were primary uses. But it was also necessary for baking in an oven to assist fuel burning. It was used for part of the offerings. It was used as fertilizer. I didn't know that. I had to go look that one up. As a matter of fact, apparently plants need salt just as much as we do, probably because plants are also water-based. And without the salt, plants can't grow. The problem is when they get too much salt, then they can't grow either. But he says, but even if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Right, and here we have a third-class conditional indicating possibility, potential, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but he indicates a situation that salt can lose its saltiness. And again, you think about the stuff we pinch and put on our tongue. How can that salt not be salty? Right, well, this is looking at reality of salt obtained from the Dead Sea without the present refining processes that we use. They gathered salt from evaporated pools that were around the Dead Sea, and this salt was mixed with other impurities that are found in the Dead Sea rather than the pure salt that we have from our refining processes. And salt that was stored in damp areas would have the sodium chloride, to get technical, all right, what we consider as salt. The sodium chloride would slowly leach out of the bottom layer, leaving only behind impurities. And this is salt that's lost its saltiness. So it says, even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Right, and here's this rhetorical question. If salt loses its flavor, what's going to make salt salty again? And the implicit answer here is there's nothing. It can't be restored to saltiness. It's done. It's lost its saltiness. So in context here, Jesus indicates holding on to these other priorities and failing to be a disciple is to be salt that isn't salty. He says it's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. And so he ends now with what happens to salt that's lost its saltiness. And the construction here, either or, presents two negative alternatives. Neither this nor that. All right. So it's no good for the soil as a fertilizer. This stuff of impurities was actually harmful for the soil. It didn't do any good as a fertilizer. It also is no good for the manure pile. As a matter of fact, the fertilizer pile there, if you threw this stuff on it, you couldn't use it as fertilizer anymore. You had to throw it out in the refuse heap, out probably the dung gate that we learned about earlier this morning in Sunday school. It went out because it had no value anymore. So not only is salt no longer good for its primary purpose of preserving and making food taste good, it can't even be used for any secondary purposes either. The only option is to junk it. And Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is, he closes with this call to his listeners to pay attention. And this, Jesus has used this exact same phrase back in Luke 8:8 with the parable of seeds sown on different soils. So our final point this morning is discipleship is not optional. Jesus has not been trying to keep the crowd from becoming disciples, but to inform them of what discipleship truly means. God called Israel to serve him. Yet in failing to be disciples of Christ, the Jews of Jesus' day were like salt that had no saltiness. They were not doing what they were supposed to be for. They weren't doing what God had called them to be. As a matter of fact, Jesus here indicates that, yeah, they weren't even useful for secondary functions. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for your sins, his resurrection to provide you with everlasting life, there is enmity between you and God. You cannot resolve this enmity by trying to live a good life. There's no cosmic scale of justice here to balance out your sinful nature with how nice you are. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And for believers, we are new creations in Christ for a purpose. This believer who walks away from his faith, the believer who is half-hearted, the believer who is too busy chasing after other priorities, run the definite risk of being tasteless salt. And there's not only the tragedy of losing out on blessings that come from being used by God, but there's a definite strong warning here as well. Discipleship is not optional. Now, after we close in prayer, I'd like you to stay in your seats for a moment longer, please. Father, we come to you as brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to serve you. We love you. And we seek to serve you as disciples. Father, I pray that in those places where we do not have the right priorities, you would remind us, that you would point to us where we do not hold you first, so that we would serve you foremost in all things, that you would in all things be the highest priority of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.